Thank you for leading us this morning again, men. And for those who do every week, we appreciate it. It's a reminder to us when we sing together of God, of how and what He's done in our lives. And it's a way of expressing that, I think, to one another. If you're visiting, I'm not the pastor here. I'm not Pastor Steve. I'm Greg Parsons, one of the members here. And I also think that when we sing together, and that's not something you do in a lot of other places, is it? Maybe you sing in your home, you sing in the shower, it may be strange to you if you're visiting and you haven't been to church much, but we could talk some more about that afterwards if you want to. Well, think about the year. Has it been a good year for you? Or maybe a bad year? Maybe it's been a great year. Or maybe it's been a horrendous year. Probably it's a range, isn't it? Depending upon what part of our lives we're talking about. And maybe you've lost a loved one this year, and that makes it particularly difficult at this time of year. Maybe there are other things that have been really tremendous, and we want to recognize that as we reflect and think about next year. But I hope we can look back at the year and look back with thanks to God. Because as the Bible describes it, and as we'll look at this morning, that thanks should be something that's a part of who we are, regardless of the circumstances. Even if it was a difficult year, thanking Him is our way of recognizing what He has done. Think about it for a second. If somebody takes you out to lunch and they pay, you say, "Hey, thanks for lunch." And that's right, you should. You know, they paid. That's nice. They took their time. You spent time together. It was something that you appreciated. And even if they had a motive for paying or not, or just they were gracious, or you didn't have the money or whatever, we say thank you, and that's normal. But I hope that when we bow over our food and thank God for our food or recognize things that He's done, we realize that it takes thanks to a whole nother level. You see, He didn't just buy lunch. He literally made your lunch, and I don't mean He cooked it. I mean, the way the earth is, the sun, the plants, everything that grows, that's part of who God is, and that's part of the sustaining grace of life. Your next breath is dependent on the grace of God. And we could look at passages that teach that this morning as well. So it takes kind of our recognition of who God is to another level. Let's take a look forward. 2007 is just a few hours away. There's a lot of hubbub, of course, in this area with all the people in town for the parade and all that thing. So we keep the season going a little longer, maybe, than some others who are buried in snow somewhere. We've got our decorations up still. Maybe you're one of those that'll keep them through January in your house. That's great. But pretty soon, things will move into the new year. What will it be like? Of course, we don't know. Does it raise fears in your heart or excitement, anticipation? Are you dreading some things that you know are going to have to happen in the next few weeks or the next few months? As believers, I think we need to realize that we can live in thankful victory in the midst of those fluctuating feelings and situations and events. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. If you'd turn there, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is describing difficulties and walking through some things with the Corinthian church. As the title of the book tells you, this is at least the second book that Paul has written to them, or the second letter. And that first letter, I believe, was what Paul would call a difficult letter. There were a lot of problems in the church. In fact, almost every chapter is in response to a question or an issue in the church which you would not want to have as a problem in your church. These were babes in Christ at that time. They were having all kinds of problems, and if you understand and know anything about the culture of Corinth at the time, it was a pretty difficult place to live. I think fairly parallel with some of our world today, actually, in a number of ways, but we won't take a lot of time to get into that. But Paul, now writing again, comes back to the Corinthians and he says, you know, I want to try and comfort you in this situation because, this is a quick summary, I think you've learned the lesson you needed to. We need to forgive and have grace and move on, he actually says into chapter 2. But before he gets there, he talks about comforting the afflicted in chapter 1, verse 3. He talks about enduring through suffering in verse 6. He talks about going through extreme difficulty that he and the others with him were going through. Actually, let me read that in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, regarding the affliction that happened to us in the province of Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Do you picture Paul that way? I think we see him as, you know, the great apostle out there. And yeah, there was some suffering and people were against him and there was persecution, but there was stuff going on that we don't all fully understand, I don't think. And yet some of you have probably been through similar things. So he describes this beyond our strength, this excessive despair, not even, it seems, wanting to live. But then he talks about what they did about that in verse 10. "He delivered us from so great a risk of death, and he will deliver us. We have set our hope on him that he will deliver us yet again. As you also join in helping us by prayer, so that many people may give thanks to God on our behalf for the gracious gift given to us through the help of many." So Paul says God's going to deliver us. He will deliver us again. This reminds you of Daniel, doesn't it? And his friends before they went into the furnace. You know, God can deliver us, they say. He will ultimately deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us from this furnace today, we're not going to do what you're asking us to do. We're not going to bow down, is what they said. And Paul is saying, we don't know, but we will trust in God. He is our hope. Like we just sang, he is the one who will help, but that's also tied into us, because look at what it says in verse 11, by prayer, so that many people may give thanks to God. We're connected with that. So it's both beyond us, Paul is saying, we can't handle it, and yet it's connected by our prayer and our giving of thanks. So Paul goes on and is explaining and outlining this problem that they had in the early part of chapter 2, and believes that verse 6 says the punishment on such an individual by the majority is enough. Now instead we need to forgive and comfort him. And then he describes something that's going on. Apparently Paul had sent Titus to get a report from how things were going at Corinth. He was concerned enough that he needed to know more. He wanted to know how they responded. He wanted to know how things were going. And so Paul goes to a small city in the northwest corner of Asia Minor called Troas. And apparently he was to meet Titus there, and Titus didn't show up. And for those of you who aren't too familiar with this, this happened a long time ago. They didn't have cell phones. He couldn't get a hold of Titus. He didn't know what was going on. And so we catch up with the story in verse 12 of chapter 2. "Now when I arrived at Troas to proclaim the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord had opened a door of opportunity for me, I had no relief in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and set sail for Macedonia." Paul says, you know, there's an opportunity to preach, but he doesn't have the freedom to for whatever was going on, but what we think is related to the Corinthian church and the problems and the issues and struggling through that. But Paul goes on to describe in this next section that really lasts for several chapters, and I encourage you to read the rest of it this week. We'll only look at the first part. He goes on to describe the perspective we should have when things don't look like they're going right. When we even have opportunities from our perspective or the Spirit's leading, as he describes, and yet there's something that needs to happen. And that's what he describes here in chapter 2, verse 14. Let me read this down through the end of the chapter. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumphal procession in Christ, and makes known through us the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a sweet aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the latter, an odor from death to death, but to the former a fragrance from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit, but we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. Paul has taken pains in the first two chapters up to this point to explain that the kinds of things that happen to him in the kind of ministry, church planting, and other kinds of ministries he's involved in are the same things that the Corinthians participate in. He said that in two or three different places. And now he's describing that even though it doesn't look like it's victorious, it doesn't look like it's triumphant, it is. And he says several key phrases and words here that help us understand this. First, he starts with just thanks to God, because he realizes that he needs to be thankful because it's God who always leads us in victory, always leads us in triumphal procession, even when it doesn't look like it. Now, that phrase, triumphal procession, is one that has a lot of history in this culture and time. It's actually used in the Roman armies, in the Roman legions. If you were a captain of a Roman army, or a centurion, I mean, a leading of 100 men at least, I think it was, you would go off and take care of skirmishes and things out at the borders. You'd take care and do whatever you were told. You would take your men, they would follow your orders, you follow your orders. But one of the things that one of the armies could do, and this would be a once-in-a-lifetime experience for a captain, would be to take new territory, to take and extend the Roman Empire a little further. And of course, that's way out because it's pretty big at this point. But if a captain took his army and conquered a new region, then he would bring back the leaders or any of the men who survived that into Rome, and they would have what's called a triumphal procession. And basically, it's a parade, appropriate to talk about today, I suppose, here. Only it's not quite the same kind of parade. This parade would be very different. They would have the men from the victorious army, the captain and his men marching, and then they would have the defeated army's captain and their men marching. And they would have in the front of this an incense thing and, you know, all the pomp and circumstance that you've probably seen in movies, which, of course, is probably overdone. But nonetheless, it gives you a picture of what was happening. And that's a triumphal procession. And that's what Paul is saying that we have in Christ. I want to just stop on that little phrase for a second, in Christ. You know, we just skip over it. The word in means in. We know what Christ means. We don't explain it, right? But that phrase is used more than 80 times by Paul. And only by Paul in the context of what it means to be part of Christ, what it means to have Christ in us and reflected back from us. And so the picture of being in Christ means that's when we're led in victory. We're led in this triumphal procession. Not when we're in the flesh, not when we're in our humanness, if you will. But it's also Christ who, in the next phrase, makes known through us the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, go back to the procession again. You remember they have the incense going, the victorious army, the defeated army. Everybody can smell the smells. Everybody can get a sense for the excitement of this once-in-a-lifetime victory. To the one army, it's victory. It's the captain's, you know, it's whatever it is, that awards and other things that he gets. To the other army, this is their last thing they're going to do in their lives. They're marching off to death. Very clear picture. Very victorious and happy in one sense, moving on, being saved in a sense, as Paul uses it, but for the other army, leading to perishing. In fact, he says that. Verse 16, to the latter an odor from death to death, but to the former a fragrance of life to life. But the analogy is that we are the ones that have a fragrance. We're the ones in the world that smell. You know, God didn't choose to just announce his message. As I've said before, that would make it a lot easier, wouldn't it? Especially if he could translate it on the way down into different languages and situations. But he's chosen to use us. He works through you. Now, the pastors here do a great job, but their job is of training us, because guess what? They don't work with the people we work with. They don't live next to the people you live next to. They don't interact with the people that you or I might see on an airplane or wherever it is that we go. And so we are a fragrance. We are a fragrance of Christ to God, he says, verse 15, among everyone, those that are being saved and those that are perishing. I remember years ago, I worked in a restaurant during my schooling years, and had opportunity to share Christ with some of the people that worked there. And there were these two specific people at the restaurant who I had opportunity to share with, actually more than that, but the two that I'm thinking of. One was a person who'd grown up in the church, but had been turned off by it, just had no interest at all. In fact, any time the subject came up, she'd leave. If we were sitting around getting our free meal before, you know, in school you take the free meal before you work your shift, you know, we'd start talking about spiritual things, she'd take off. Just no interest at all. The other person was the bartender. And she was just as open as could be. She was soaking it in. I remember one time there were several of us there talking, and some people peeled off, and we spent 10 minutes just walking through the whole story of the Bible, and just quick, and she was just on the edge of her seat. That's the way it is with people. It's not always maybe quite so obvious, but you find people that are interested if we have opportunity to let our fragrance bring the full impact. Sweet aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Then Paul asks a question at the end of verse 16 that's interesting. You know, as he talks about this odor or this fragrance to death or the fragrance to life, then he says this. He says, who is adequate for these things? Who can handle that? I mean, Paul, you know, you've described this difficulty. You've described this difficulty to the point of death, for despairing of life. And the pressures and the church here that he's writing to has been through a number of really tough things and hung in and learned and grown. And who's adequate for these things? Because the natural answer is none of us. In fact, think of the best Christian you know, Billy Graham, or somebody maybe that's known to a lot of people. Or think of really the best person in any category, business, sports, whatever. They're really good at that thing, you know? You think of a Bill Gates at business, or now at philanthropy. You think of a Tiger Woods. You think of some, I don't know, they're playing football today, I don't really pay attention. But anyway, some football person that's your, you know, fantasy person, or multiple, I know you have a whole bunch of them. But anyway, think of that person. That person, as good as they are, is not adequate for this. And neither are you or I. And in fact, Paul tells us in a few minutes the answer to that question and the solution to that question. But before he gets to that, he walks us through some other issues about who we are and what it's like. Verse 17, we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. In other words, we're not in this for profit. We're not in this because we get paid to do it. We're in this, what does he say? We're in this, we're speaking of Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. There's a transparency. There's truth. There's God has sent us too, Paul says. In fact, that harkens back to John chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus, when he appears to the disciples after the resurrection, He tells them, just as the Father sent me, so send I you. And the parallel, which we've shared before here as well, is that we are on a similar kind of mission. We are now the sent ones. We wish Jesus were here because people would be really impressed, right? They'd really be changed by the miracles, right? They weren't then. But anyway, we seem to think that that'd be better than us, and yet that's not how he's chosen to work, and he chooses to work through frail people who fail and who have to recognize again and again their dependence on God and their need to trust in God and their need to thank God. But Paul says we're persons of sincerity, persons sent from God. But he comes back to answer his question at the end of verse 16, actually dropping down into chapter 3, verse 5. He says, guess what? We're not adequate. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Another word for here that can be used is competency. We're not competent to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And anything means anything. Or I should say, anything means anything in the spiritual realm. You can't accomplish anything spiritual on your own. If you do it on your own, it doesn't count. Now, it's not like we're counting to try and get to heaven. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the decision about how we get to heaven is past. Now we're working out our salvation and we're ministering and sharing with other people. And the ability to minister into people's lives, whether you feel like you're strong as a Christian and can do that or not, is still a part of who all of what we are and who we should be and what we should be about. It may mean that you don't stand up here and preach, or you don't teach a Sunday school class, or you're not leading all kinds of people to Christ in your area, but you're doing what you're able by God's strength to do as you grow and learn in Him. You're impacting your neighborhood. I'm not. Pastor Steve's not. Pastor Greg's not. We're hopefully impacting our neighborhoods. But Paul is saying we're not adequate in ourselves to consider this. We don't have this, look at the verse before it, we don't have this confidence in ourselves. We have this confidence in God through Christ. That's why we can say that we can do anything. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And the next verse, why is that? How has that happened? He has made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that reference there to a new covenant harkens us back to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you turn back there, I think we ought to read this together. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah, that prophet who never saw results, who prophesied and nobody listened, who was in ministry for some 40 years and never saw anything good happen. Almost, from man's perspective. God chose to reveal some things to him and to describe and draw out some things to him in this section of Jeremiah that hearken to what we're talking about in Corinthians. Jeremiah 31, 31. Indeed, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt. For they violated that covenant, even though I was like a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. But I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel, and after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me, for all of them, from the least of the important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord, for I will forgive their sin and will no longer call to mind the wrong things they have done. This picture of God writing it on the heart is what's drawn out here. And the only reason it's drawn out here is because the people forgot that. It's not really different. It's new in the sense that the old one had failed them and they had failed God in the midst of it. In fact, if we turn back, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, way back at the restatement of the law, I'll just read one verse to you from Deuteronomy 30, if you're writing it down, verse 6, where it says, it talks about how you're going to experience these blessings or the curses depending upon if you're obedient and how that's going to impact the nations and other things like that. And then it says, the Lord your God will also cleanse your heart and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your mind and being so that you may live. Even back in Deuteronomy, it was God who was going to work on the heart. It was never that you did certain things to accomplish something. That's what it became to them. God has always had to be the one who has to do it because we're fallen. Adam is the only man, other than Christ Jesus, who lived even a part of his life, Adam and Eve, without being fallen. From then on, we're stuck. And we can blame him, but that doesn't help us today. What helps us today is the recognition, back to 2 Corinthians, that we are adequate only through Christ. So as we reflect back on this passage a little bit that we've looked at this morning, it has several characteristics that should be part of our lives, and I would pray be part of your thinking for this year. Let me just list a few of them. As we're in Christ, we're thankful. Are we thankful people? Are we thanking God even in the midst of difficulty? We're triumphant in Christ. We're victorious. We're those who walk in victory, even if it may not look like it. We are actually in Christ, meaning that we're, and this is something I encourage you to study as well, means that that's where our life is based and rooted, and it flows from that. And to the degree that there is sin in our lives, to the degree that we allow that to have a stronghold, to the degree that we allow, as the King James, I think, says, besetting sins, sins that carry on, areas of our lives that we don't submit and don't cleanse, then we're not in Christ. But as those areas become under his control and power, then we're more and more of our lives are in Christ, and that's demonstrated because we're vessels of God's message to the world. That's another characteristic. We are the ones through whom he chooses to work. And in Christ, we are adequate for this, because it comes from him. We're those who speak truth. That's something the world needs today, isn't it? It doesn't mean we all necessarily have the bony finger of the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, you sinner. Though that may happen sometimes in our lives, some of you are smiling. But it does mean that we speak truth in and through our lives with what we do. Do the people that we're around day by day, moment by moment, know that we're Christians? Know that we're following Christ? Do they see us in Christ in our workplace? Do they see us being honest in our businesses, having integrity? If we say something, we do it. We're open before God is another characteristic. We're transparent. We're transparent with our Christian lives and walks. We're sincere, and we're sent. Just like Paul and just like the apostles that Jesus spoke to, and I think as well to us, we are those who are sent from God. Sometimes in our lives it's hard to see, isn't it? Let me just talk for a minute to those of you who may have had a hard year in particular. Or maybe you have one coming up and you don't know it. It's hard when those things happen to lift our eyes up. You know, Rich talked about seeing the mountains and looking up and enjoying them on the days we can see them. And like now. Chuck Fisher and I ride up in the mountains over here on our bikes. Every once in a while we'll see each other early on a Sunday morning and chat for a minute. And when you do that and you're tired and almost, you're, it's easy to look down. You know, you don't want to bump on something in the road. You need to look down sometimes, or you'll hit a rut, or you'll fall over or whatever on the bike. But here I am going up higher. I can see all the way to the water on those clear days, and I find myself looking at a dirt or a paved road. And I'm like, what am I doing? You know, yes, I need to look down now and then. Yes, there are times when circumstances in our lives force us to watch the road more closely, to have our heads down, to not be able to look up. But we have to be able to look up, because there's something about looking up and seeing what God is doing in the bigger picture that gives us hope to carry on, to keep going. If you are in a situation where you're looking down, you're staring at the road, you can't see the view, you can't see the ocean off 75 miles away, you have to get some sort of a perspective of what God is doing. You have to lift your eyes sometimes. That's part of what we do together here. It's part of what we do for one another. It's a part of how we, I believe, can be in victory even in the midst of the times when it doesn't look like it. Let me close us in prayer and just ask the Lord to bless this year and to bless each of us through His Word as we seek to follow Him and to grow to be more like Him this year. Lord, we thank You for Your Word again. We thank You for the truth that You have placed in it. We thank You for faithful men and women who communicated it and were part of this message that we have our own copies of. And we pray that You'd give us the extra time and wisdom that we need this year to spend time in this, for it is truth. For You, Jesus, are the Word, and so we spend time with You when we're in Your Word. And we thank You for that. We recognize, Lord, that You are the Creator, that you made that lunch that we're going to eat, that You are the one who sustains our lives. You're the one that reveals Your majesty from the heavens above. When we look up at the view, when we look up at the mountains or from the mountains, we see Your handiwork. We see what Your fingers have made. We recognize a little glimpse of who You are and what You've done. We realize, Lord, that we are not important. We look at ourselves and we wonder how You could even care enough and love us enough to send Your Son to die for us. That as we believe and obey and grow in faith, You make us like that Son of Yours. And that's just amazing to me, to us. And so, Father, we come to You now. We recognize we are sinners. We are still of flesh, even though the Spirit is overtaking. And I pray for those that are particularly downtrodden or feeling as though the flesh may be winning, that You would enable each of them to find some around them who could encourage them, challenge them, keep them accountable, help them, pray for them, to enable them to be able to lift their heads to see what it is that not only You are doing in the world, but You are doing through them. And we thank You, Father, for this. In Your Son's name, amen. You're dismissed.